Tonight's Bible reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 12, starting at verse 27, about the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And it runs through to the first three verses of chapter 13. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethuel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments, prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent.
Just want to pick out three very simple lessons from that passage with all of those complicated names. And it's a very simple story, isn't it? The work is at last finished. The walls that were the disgrace of God's people back in chapter 1, the thing that brought such sadness into Nehemiah's heart, finally, after all the opposition and the trials and the difficulties, it's finally finished. And so they gather together, and we saw that they feasted and then they fasted, and now they're going to dedicate the wall to God. And I just want to pick out three very simple things out of that. And the first is just the place of joy and singing in Christian worship. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it or whether you've ever tried to analyze it, but if you look at our hymn books, there is an understandable but a disproportionate number of hymns written around the same sort of times. They come in blocks. And if you compare the datings of those blocks with church history, what you will find is that very often when God is blessing his people, the spontaneous result is the writing of hymns and spiritual songs. And I made that comment on one occasion, and somebody said to me, well, that doesn't square, does it? Because the church in the UK at the moment is in decline, and there's lots of songs being written. If you look back, or if I look back over the time that I've been in the ministry, or been a Christian even, the figures that would be published about the size of Christianity has been continuously declining. But I would argue very strongly that that is a very deceptive statistic, because what is happening is that those churches that have long ago abandoned the Word of God are declining to the point of extinction. And that's your carpet factories and your other places that you see everywhere you go. But what I've also seen in the time that I've been in the ministry is the incredible revitalization of evangelical Christianity. And while I would by no means say that we're in the midst of a great revival or anything, that would be a foolish statement, evangelical Christianity is stronger now than it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And it's from within evangelicalism that the songs are being written. So it doesn't negate what I'm trying to say. I think it backs it up. It is what God's people do. When God is blessing, they want to worship him. Joy overflows in the way that God has ordained it to overflow in our lives, and we sing. And God gives us people who have the ability to express themselves in wonderful ways, just as he did with David. I'm not saying that modern songs are inspired in the same way, but God certainly gives gifts to people, and we rejoice in that rich kind of overflow of our joy in singing. And if you look at it in Scripture, it is what you find. Singing accompanies, for instance, great events. Exodus 15, the crossing of the Red Sea. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. They've just seen that. They've just seen the fearful Egyptian army floundering in the waters of the Red Sea and sinking with the weight of their armor, never to be seen again. And they know this is the hand of God, and so they sing. You remember that in the days of Saul and David, that it was the spontaneous joy and singing of the people that pushed Saul over the edge in one direction, because as David returned, 1 Samuel 80, from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. So far, so good. And the women sang to one another as they said, Saul has struck down his thousands. He's really on board at this point. And David, tens of thousands. And Saul is no longer quite so happy. But what the people are doing is to thank God. First of all, he raised up Saul. Now he has raised up David, who is doing so much more than Saul. It's there at the coronation of Solomon, 1 Kings 1. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. We talk of raising the roof, don't we? One of my regrets during my time at Crawley was that my favorite hymn, without a doubt, or my favorite carol, without a doubt, is O Holy Night. And our folk at Crawley, yeah, they weren't the best singers. And I thought, if I choose this at Christmas, they're going to ruin it. And the first Christmas carol says, oh, I'm going to do it towards the end. I'm going to have it. Never mind what they do. Whoa. The rafters kind of rocked as we sang this song. We sang it, about, I think it was second hymn, and we got to the end, and I said, we're going to sing it again, because it was so marvelous. When God's people are filled with joy, it overflows, doesn't it? And singing is God's ordained way, I think, of doing it. And it's on there into the future. Singing will be a part of what we are in the new creation. Revelation 15 and then Revelation 14. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Revelation 14, I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. When George Whitefield was converted, he wrote this in his diary. I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken from me, and I knew what it was to truly rejoice in God my Savior. And for some time, I could not avoid singing psalms wherever I was. But my joy became gradually more settled. Thus were the days of my mourning ended, and the long night of desertion and temptation, the star which I had seen at a distance before, began to appear again. The day star had arisen in my heart. His spontaneous reaction was that he could not stop singing psalms. And that's part of it, isn't it? It's singing is an expression of our spontaneous joy in God. And here in the passage that we've been looking at in Nehemiah chapter 12, it's more formalized than that. But it's a very real part of what they do. They assemble these two great choirs and they send them off in opposite directions. And I guess if they were great enough, you'd be able to hear the sound of each of them as they kind of went away and then gathered back together again to worship in the temple. It would have been quite something, wouldn't it? They were praising God, and song was their way of doing it. It's always been a part of the testimony of God's people. The content of our songs matters, doesn't it? We need good tunes, but we need solid words. And the one without the other, whichever way round it is, I mean, it's awful, isn't it, when you have a really great song, wonderful words set to inappropriate tunes. It kind of just doesn't go. But equally, there's no point in having an amazing tune and rubbish words, because part of why the reason we sing, it's part of the way in which we exhort one another and encourage one another and indeed teach one another. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Those are not two separate things. They're the same thing. Let the songs that you sing be songs that tell of the works of God. A little bit later in the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 16, sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. Singing can be evangelistic. Psalm 18, for this I will praise, O Lord, among the nations I will sing to your name. The nations are the heathen as far as the psalmist is concerned. And he says, I'm going to sing the praises of my God in front of unbelieving people. And of course, Acts has one of the most remarkable stories, doesn't it? Paul and Silas, having been allowed by God to perform a miracle, are arrested and they're flogged and they're thrown into a prison, chained. And what are they doing? Muttering to one another? Think God could have delivered us, don't you? Or not again, I'm fed up with being flogged. No. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I imagine they were listening thinking, who are these crazy people? They've just been flogged. They're in prison. Who knows what's going to happen to them tomorrow? And they're singing. And of course, it's almost as if God applauds, isn't it? Because then there's a great earthquake and everything comes down and you'll know the end of the story, how faith comes to the Philippian jailer and to all of his household as the word of God is preached to them. And eventually the magistrates have to come and apologize and take them politely to the edge of the town. It's a part of our testimony to sing. And often, I remember we did a mission when we were in college, so that's going back a year or two. And I remember a woman coming and she says, there was some, I can't remember the song, Chris may remember and remind me afterwards, but there was some lyric in this song that this poor mother, the child was singing it away and she couldn't make any sense of it. So the mother came to find out what it was this child kept going home and singing. And she listened and she explained, but she got interested. So instead of sending the child the next day, she came along and she listened. And to cut a very, very long story short, we discovered years and years afterwards that she had been converted and then her husband had been converted and they'd formed a little church in this place. And as a result of a child going home from what was a kind of an outdoor holiday Bible club, a little church had been founded and those people were worshiping God. It can also be just an expression of thanksgiving. I will sing to the Lord, Psalm 13 says, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Or Psalm 30, sing praise to the Lord, O you saints, give thanks to his holy name. I'm going to read something to you. I came across this story and it really touched me, and I thought I would just share it with you. The kind of setting for it is the turn of the century when the Japanese had invaded and occupied Korea. And there were a lot of Christians in Korea, as there are now. And this is how the story goes. This was relayed by someone who was witnessing what had taken place. One group, he said, was singled out for concentrated oppression. That was the Christians. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was to board up all the evangelical churches and eject as many of the foreign missionaries as they could find. The conquerors started by refusing to allow churches to meet and jailing the key Christian spokesman. One pastor, however, persisted. He entreated his local Japanese police chief over and over and over again for permission to meet for a service. His nagging was finally accommodated, and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting only. It didn't take long for the word to travel. Committed Christians starving for an opportunity to have unhindered worship quickly made their plans, and long before dawn on that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a wide area had made their way to the church. And he says, the Korean church has always had a reputation as being a singing church. That's still true. Their voices of praise could not be concealed inside this little wooden frame. One of the songs they were singing was, Nearer My God to Thee. Then on a signal, the police chief ordered that the doors of the church be nailed shut. Dried wood was put around the church and ignited. There was an immediate rush for the windows, but momentary hope recoiled in horror as the men climbing out of the windows came crashing back in, their bodies ripped by hails of bullets. The pastor knew that it was the end, and with a calm voice, he led the congregation in singing a hymn of words well-fitting as a farewell to earth and a loving welcome to heaven. The first few words were all the prompting and terrified worshippers needed. With smoke burning their eyes, they instantly joined as one to sing their hope of their legacy. Their song became a serenade to the horrified, helpless witnesses outside. Their words tugged at the hearts, even of some of the cruel men who had overseen this flaming execution of the innocent. They sang, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now, I'm happy all the day. Sadly, although the details are different, that is not an exceptional story. There are many, many similar recorded incidents where God's people, even in the face of fearful suffering, have sung their thanksgiving and their praise to their God. It is for Christians, I think, a natural reflection of joy. The psalmist says, my lips will shout for joy. I will sing praise to you. He says, my soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And James in the New Testament says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And it's not just an individual thing, is it? As with that church in Corinth, it's a corporate thing. Hebrews 2:12 saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It is assumed in the New Testament that we will gather together, and when we gather together, we will sing to God. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another. It's an element I think we sometimes forget. When we're singing, we're talking to each other, aren't we, as well as talking to God. We're exhorting one another. We're encouraging one another. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Paul's got his directions going both ways there, and he says, we're addressing one another, but we're addressing the Lord. That's what we do in corporate worship. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. God had done a great thing for these people. He had taken away the shame. He had restored the city. The temple was functioning again. Sacrifices were being offered to God. And so they sang. The other thing they wanted to do, the second thing, was that they wanted to dedicate what they were, what they had, what had happened. They wanted to commit it into the hands of God, to recognize what had happened. And we often do that. We often do it with the dedication of children. We do it with the dedication of buildings and so on. Over the Sweet Pea weekend, people were saying, well, when did you come here? You know, well, we had a service. We didn't call it a dedication service because it's a Thanksgiving service. But it's the same thing, isn't it? We were getting together to say, God has done great things for us. We embarked on a great project to have this building and to equip it for the worship of God. And he has enabled it to happen. Let's mark it. Let's give thanks to him. And all sorts of things, common things, are, when given to God, dedicated, aren't they? They become special. So Exodus 35, for instance, you have brooches, earrings, signet rings, and armlets, and all sorts of gold objects were given to God so that they could be melted down, so that they could then be used not for the golden calf, for the temple, for the tabernacle, rather, and all the furniture and so on, the trappings, if you like, of this house that was to represent the presence of God. You can dedicate your house. Leviticus 27, when a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord. You can dedicate a field. It's all very current, isn't it, for when? He who dedicates a field and then wishes to redeem it. People gave things to the Lord. Many of us, perhaps most of us, will dedicate a portion of our income to the Lord. It's his, it's not ours, it's our tithe, it's our offering. We give it to the Lord. Others maybe will dedicate as well as that some of their time to the Lord. That's what people do with missions and so on, isn't it? I remember somebody years ago with Holiday Bible Club saying, why don't you run it all the way through the holidays? And I said, you do realize, don't you, that the people running this have given up a week of their holiday to do it. They haven't got 6 weeks' holiday to give. And they went, oh, never thought of that. And people don't, do they? But in all the ministry of the church, people, they dedicate time and things. And then there are sacred things that are regarded as being dedicated to the Lord. Number seven, the chief's offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on that day. That's the setting aside of something and saying, this is going to be used for a particular purpose. It's sacred to the Lord. We don't do it with things because under the new covenant, everything is sacred to God, isn't it? We don't have, you know, a kind of a particular room or something that is dedicated in that way, because all of our lives, all that we are, should be holy unto the Lord. Dedication, consecration, they're the same kind of thing. And it just speaks of a heart that is longing to serve God and to give to God. And that marked these people. So they wanted to dedicate the wall. They wanted to mark the day that God had blessed them in such an incredible way. I'm told there is a game called cricket. Now, apparently, many years ago, there was a cricketer by the name of C.T. Studd. Now, I don't know what cricket is. There was a cricketer by the name of C.T. Studd. At 16, he was already a brilliant cricketer. At 19, he was made captain of his team at Eton, and he very soon was playing for England and became a pretty famous kind of cricketing celebrity of his day. And then he heard D.L. Moody preaching, and that was it. That was the change in his life. At that moment, just in the way that later Eric Liddell was to do, he set aside his incredibly promising career as a sportsman in order to become a servant of God. And he offered himself to work in China in the work that Hudson Taylor had founded. While he was there, he inherited from a relative a vast sum of money. I mean, in today's terms, it was making him a millionaire overnight. Within 24 hours, he'd given it all away, which caused great consternation to his friends. And they said, but that's so foolish. You'd given it all to Christian work. And they said, but if you'd have kept that money, you would never have needed to worry again about financial support for the work that you were doing. And he said, no, but I would never again have known if it was God's work or it was just simply me. He was quite a character with C.T. Studd. And when he eventually fell in love, and his fiancée was clearly beginning to reciprocate the feelings, he wrote her a little poem that he made her promise she would recite every single moment, every single day. And the poem went like this. Dear Jesus, I love thee. Thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. And each day, she had to repeat this little bit of doggerel because he was so anxious that as much as he loved her and as much as she loved him, that love did not eclipse their love for God, because always in his life, God was to come first. He was eventually forced because of ill health to return from China, but it wasn't long before he felt God calling him to Africa, which was not exactly a good kind of exchange. He was informed in no uncertain terms if he went to Africa, he wouldn't live long. And his only answer was, it's my last chance to live and die for Jesus. I want to be faithful unto death. And he went, and he did die there. But he was dedicated, consecrated, committed to the work of God. And we need to be, don't we? Consecrated to the Lord. We need to be people who are set aside to serve God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of everything, of prayer, of joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But for consecration, John 17:19, we read, for their sake, our sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. If our Lord Jesus can consecrate himself to the cross in order to save us, surely we can consecrate ourselves to his service in order to worship him. And lastly, the place of offering in worship. Two contrasting stories. Genesis 4. We read, but for Cain and his offering, this is speaking of God, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. That the Lord, for reasons that he doesn't specify, was not pleased with Cain's offering. And I know there are some people who say, well, it was a bloodless sacrifice and so on. The reason isn't actually given in Scripture, but it was unacceptable to God. But by contrast, Abraham in Genesis 22 is willing to sacrifice his son on the command of God. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, he said, Here I am, son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And you remember Abraham's answer of faith, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he expected actually Isaac to die, but then God to bring him back to life again. Such was his faith. But God's reply to that situation was, hold your hand. Now I know that you love me because you have withheld nothing from me, not even your son, your only son. And of course, the echoes of that run through into the New Testament, don't they? Because Jesus is God the Father's only begotten son, his beloved son. And it's not just that he is willing to sacrifice him for us. He does sacrifice him for us. He dies that we might go free. The beauty of giving, which is what they do, they bring their gifts and their offerings after they've sung and worshipped and dedicated, they bring their gifts and their offerings, the treasury places set up and so on. The beauty of it is, isn't it, is that it does not go according to worldly kind of thinking. It's another of those beautiful little stories that you find in the Gospels. Mark records it, for instance, in chapter 12, where Jesus is in the temple precincts, and he sees something that clearly none of his disciples have even noticed. But he sees a widow kind of sneaking quietly up to the offertory box and maybe shielding her hand and dropping in a couple of coins. And Jesus says, did you see that? Did you see that? And they're all going, what? The old lady throwing a couple of coppers in the collection plate. And Jesus turns the whole thing on its head and he says, there've been people walking in and out of here all day and they've been stuffing wads of money in the offertory box. And they've got umpteen amounts more at home. That woman had nothing. And from the nothing that she had, she gave everything. That's giving. That's the one that rejoiced his heart. He didn't count how much she'd given. He counted the sacrifice of what she gave. And you have something familiar, don't you? Something similar in Philippians where you read that out of their extreme poverty, their generosity overwhelmed. And you think, well, that's not the way we think of it. We think out of great richness, generosity overwhelms. But no, not for the Philippians. It was out of great need, great giving was made. It's according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. There, if you covenant your giving, then there may be some record somewhere of how much you give, but that would not indicate in terms of pounds who is the best giver. It's got nothing to do with that. It's not the amount you give. It's the heart with which you give it and the way in which you serve. The supreme offering, of course. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. The writer to the Hebrews said, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget, isn't it? What the story of our redemption is really all about. Just think of it for a moment. Think the steps of it through. God makes a perfect world. Each day of his creation, he looks down on it and he says, oh, this is good. This is good. This is good. And then he brings his best creation of all into being, better than the stars in the sky, better than the animals that teem over the earth and the birds that fill the air and the fish that multiply the sea. He brings a creature made in his own image and he gives him dominion over all of creation. He makes Adam Lord of everything. And he says, just one thing. Just one little thing. Everything's yours. Enjoy it. Eat to your heart's content. That one tree. Don't touch it. Okay? Okay, God. And then Adam doubts God, denies God. Chaos ensues. The whole of creation, it's as if God's perfectly well-oiled machine, like one of those amazing Victorian machines that you see with, you know, thousands of little cogs all moving together and everything in perfect harmony. It's as if somebody came and threw a monkey wrench right into the middle of it, and everything is wrong. Thorns and briars grow up now. The nature that was submissive to Adam is now rebellious against Adam. And God says, I will redeem this people. He doesn't say, I'll wipe them out and I'll start again. Within a short period of history, they have become so vile in all that they're doing that he says, I'm sorry I even made them. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he rescues him and eight others. And he starts again. He chooses Abraham. And he calls a family and he turns them into a nation. And he gives them every privilege that you can imagine on the planet. They are his chosen people, the apple of his eye. And he says, just worship me. Serve me and I will wipe your enemies away from you. I will give you the land that flows with milk and honey. You'll live in houses you didn't build. You'll eat food that you didn't plant. Everything will be perfect. And they go after idols made of wood and stone. And he sends his prophets and they kill them. And in the end, he sends his beloved son. And they crucify him. And he does it so that he can redeem this crowd of worthless rebels. Or to give them another name, you and me. And that's God's gift. By a single offering, he perfected those who were being sanctified. He has assured our eternal life, our place with him in heaven. God so loved the world. It's hard to find the words to express it, isn't it? But that's the truth of it. It's a supreme offering. Just one last thought. What's the only suitable response? Paul, at the end of his life, talking about him a little earlier, being beaten and so on, and singing for joy. Now, at the end of his life, he says, I'm ready to be offered up. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me. But I want to go back to the Old Testament for an example. There was a terrible pestilence running through the land. If you want to find out why, it's because of David's sin. Go back into 2 Samuel 23, 24. You'll read all about it. And David pleads with God. And the Lord halts the plague. And David wants to mark what had happened. And so he goes to a man called Araunah, a Jebusite. And there is a field that he wants to buy, or a parcel of land that he wants to buy. And he goes to Araunah and he says, I want to buy this portion from you. And Araunah says to him, my lord the king, it's yours. Have it for nothing. But the king, this is 2 Samuel 24, 24. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Sadly, so many of us want to offer God just that which costs us nothing. Doesn't impoverish financially, doesn't too much bother us in terms of time to give to God the surplus of our lives, to skim off the top. such love demands something better than that, doesn't it? Such love demands a suitable response, not giving to the Lord that which costs us nothing. So these people, they give, they dedicate, and they sing for joy because their God is a great God and our God is a great God.